Good morning, and let's in a moment just turn to God's word together. If you were to go out into the streets of Bournemouth down onto the square, top of the gardens, bottom of the gardens, well, top of the lower gardens, and ask people the question, which of the miracles of Jesus do you know about? And they may be unbelievers, they may be Christians, but if you were to ask them, I'm pretty sure that if they were to put together a top 10 of the most well-known miracles of Jesus, that somewhere near the top, probably at the top, would be the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that Jesus performed in Bethsaida. That's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. The only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are quite content just to record the story, and they don't give any explanation as to what Jesus meant by it, and they don't tell you anything about the reaction of the crowd to it. But as always, when you turn to John's Gospel, there's a little bit more going on in the way he tells the story. And so we're going to look at John's Gospel in our series that we're doing on the Gospel of John. We come to this particular passage, and it's in John chapter 6, if you'd like to follow in your version of the Bible. I'm reading from the NIV. This is John chapter 6, and it says this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. The feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of Jesus. It's amazing the lengths that people will go to try and discredit this miracle, to prove that it really wasn't a miracle at all. And I'm not talking here about unbelievers. I'm talking about theologians, people who are professional students of the Bible. There are various theories. One of those theories is that when Jesus took these 5 barley loaves from the little boy and then lifted his eyes to heaven and said thank you to God for the bread that they're about to share, that was the cue to everybody to get out their lunch that they brought with them, their picnic that they brought to the occasion, because obviously they came prepared to listen to Jesus, so they brought their bring and share lunch. So out came the sandwiches, out came the quiches, out came the sausage rolls, well, maybe not the sausage rolls. And they all had a feast together. This is the miracle. It wasn't a miracle. It's just a bring and share lunch. Theologian. And then there's another idea that one theologian had, that this was more symbolic. This isn't really a miracle that happened. This is a kind of symbol of the Eucharist, the Christian Passover, the Christian communion service that we share together in our own particular way. And so when Jesus prayed to God, thanking him for his gifts, as we might pray at a communion service, then broke the loaves up, gave them to the disciples, and they took them round to the people. They just gave each one a crumb. So that when they'd all had their crumb, at the end of it all, they could all eat their crumb together. And it's a lovely symbol of, you know, though we are many, we're all one body and all that kind of thing. It's a symbol of the Eucharist. I don't know how about you, but I find it still hard to believe that even then, five small barley loaves are going to be enough to give 5,000 men and women and children that were there a crumb. I think they'd struggle to do that with five barley loaves. Theologians that try and deny the reality of this miracle. And it isn't just a modern idea. In fact, if you were to look at the early church theologian, one of the giants of the early church and the spiritual leaders was Saint Augustine in the 4th century. And he writes of how people, even in his day, were trying to deny this miracle. And he says it's amazing, just paraphrasing his words, it's amazing that people are prepared to accept that the God could create the whole universe, create life on earth, and yet somehow they struggled with this because it's just unusual. It's something different. People who want to deny the miracle. But let's just set the scene of this story, using something from each of the other Gospels as well, because they all add little different bits of the thing, little flavors of the story. Jesus had been teaching and healing the sick in his own area in Capernaum on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it had been going on all day, and it got to the point where Jesus was thinking it's probably time to take a break. And so he and his disciples got into boats and they went over to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Bethsaida. And there Jesus went up on the hillside to sit with his disciples, really thinking it's time just to take a bit of a break, just to sit. But meanwhile, all the crowds had come round the northern shore of the lake. In fact, one gospel says they ran round the lake to get to where Jesus was. They weren't satisfied with what Jesus had done already. They wanted more from Jesus. And I think it's Matthew that says, when Jesus saw them coming, he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus continued to heal the sick and to teach. And the day was now getting very far on. The sun was beginning to set. It was getting to the point where really they needed to finish for the day. But people had been out all day, and so they were hungry. And so Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people?" Why Philip? Well, if you read John chapter 1, you'll find that this was Philip's hometown. He came from Bethsaida. And so Jesus was asking him to test him, of course, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? It was because Philip was from Bethsaida. Well, he knew where the nearest KFC was, where the nearest McDonald's was, or perhaps fish and chips would be more suitable. So maybe it was Chef Fred. Where can we get enough bread for these people? He did it, of course, to test him. And then Andrew turns up. And you think, well, why Andrew? Well, actually, if you read John chapter 1, you'll find Andrew also came from Bethsaida. It's his hometown. So when he turns up with this little boy with his five barley loaves, it's almost certainly a lad he knew. And he brought him along to Jesus with these five barley loaves. Significant thing about the barley loaves is, barley was a cheap bread. It was a coarse bread. So a boy who'd only got five barley loaves rather than five wheat loaves meant that he was poor. So just four little barley loaves. And Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed the prayer. And then he began to give out the bread. Now, we don't know what happened, how it happened. But everyone was fed. In fact, if you listen to the story clearly, you'll see when they'd all had enough to eat, not a crumb, they'd all had enough to eat. And then, of course, they collected 12 baskets full at the end of the miracle. And then the crowd make their response, and they recognize that this was something special, something that God had done through Jesus. And when they saw the miraculous sign that he performed, they started to ask themselves, could this be the prophet? by which they almost certainly meant the Messiah, the one who was going to come and liberate Israel, re-establish their kingdom, set them free from the Roman power that controlled their lives. Could this be the prophet? By then, Jesus was tired. It was almost dark, and he just withdrew up into the hills on his own. And the disciples, realizing Jesus needed time alone, got into their boats to head back to Capernaum, where they'd all come from. So here's the question when we look at this story. What is a miracle? What is a miracle? Mark was saying earlier, and we mentioned in fact last Sunday in his message, that when we try and explain the Trinity, it's almost impossible to explain. In fact, actually, it is impossible to explain. We can use all kinds of illustrations for the Trinity. Perhaps the best known one that people like to use is that of water, H2O, because water can exist as a solid, ice, it can exist as a liquid, water, and it can exist as a kind of gas, steam. So you've got three, it's all the same thing, but it can exist in three different states. And as an illustration, perhaps that's not a bad shot at trying to explain how God can be both three and yet also at the same time only be one. Except, of course, that the problem with water and ice and steam is that they can only be one at a time. And if you're not careful, you end up with what theologians would call a modalistic view of the Trinity, where God is now Father, now Son, and now Spirit. But of course, God is always Father and Son and Spirit, the triune God, eternally generated, as we said in that Nicene Creed at the beginning of our service this morning. God is three in one. It's the same problem we have if you try to explain eternity. I don't know about you, but I remember as a young child, as an early Christian, as a child growing up in a Christian home, trying to wrestle with this idea of eternity. And the more you try and think of it, the harder it gets. How can anything live forever? Everything about the world tells you every effect has a cause. There's always a reason why something happens. But here you have to go to something. It has no reason. It goes on and on and on and on. The best kind of illustration for me to eternity is a ring. A wedding ring or wedding band, if you're American. A circle that has no beginning and no end. And yet, really, it doesn't quite capture, does it, the idea of eternity. The ultimate denial of intelligence is the belief that everything has a cause, that you can trace everything back, maybe to a big bang, maybe to a series of big bangs. You can keep going back and back and back. There's always a cause. But the logic, the intelligent thing is somewhere, however far back you go, there has to be a first unmoved mover. There has to be one who has always been. Otherwise, it would not be possible for us to be here today, a God who is eternal. And it's the same when you try to explain a miracle. The Gospels don't even try to explain how it happened. They just tell you that it happened. How did Jesus perform a miracle? People might take a reason for bringing this jar with me, if I can manage to. Probably won't be able to do this. I'll try get a few of these out. Inside this jar, I've got probably 1,000 or more seeds. And those seeds are Icelandic poppy seeds. They're wonderful seeds. They're so tiny that it's actually pretty much impossible to hold one single seed and try and sow them. If you sow them, you end up having quite a few together. Then you have to thin them out and then pot them on eventually. And yet, inside each of those seeds, there is the power for that to turn into a beautiful plant. We planted some of these a few months ago. They're already flowering, and they'll go on flowering all summer. And you can produce hundreds, if not thousands, of those plants. Well, surely that's a miracle. But of course, science can explain that, can't it, now? That inside each of those seeds is a DNA molecule that defines what that is going to be. And in the right conditions to germinate, that will germinate and grow and eventually produce those incredible flowers, the Icelandic poppies. And it's the same with every seed, it's the same with every plant, an acorn producing an oak tree. It's the same if you watch Spring Watch, now into its end of its first week, two more weeks to go if you haven't watched it. You look at the wonders of nature, the birds, the fish, the animals, the natural world in which we live. Everything can be traced back to its DNA molecule, every living thing. And science can explain those things, but you can't explain a miracle. It can't be explained by turning to Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein or to James Watson and Francis Crick, who discovered the DNA molecule. You can't explain it. But although we can't explain how it happens, we can explain why a miracle happens. The first reason is, of course, that only God can perform a miracle, but Jesus is God. So when Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with this, those five barley loaves and those few tidbits of fish, he performed a miracle. Just as when God spoke the world into existence, so Jesus could speak that food into existence. It wasn't sleight of hand, it wasn't deception, it wasn't the illusions of a magician. You could watch some magicians and you could think, how on earth did they do that? How did he do that? It seems impossible. It must be a miracle. But of course, it's an illusion. However clever it is, it's still an illusion. But Jesus didn't always do miracles. As Pastor Gareth explained a few weeks ago, when Jesus walked through past the pool of Bethesda, walking under those porticos, he passed many people who were sick, who were desperate for somebody to get them into that water when it was stirred by the angel or whatever, and to be healed. But Jesus walked past those and he focused just on the man who had been lame, crippled since for 38 years, and he healed him. Why only him? Why not all the others? Jesus didn't heal everyone. He didn't feed everyone. It wasn't the case that every time Jesus was out teaching and people came to listen to him, that as long as it got beyond a certain time of day, that he could guarantee he was going to perform yet another feeding of whoever was there, 5,000, whoever might be there for that occasion. Jesus didn't raise every dead person. And in the end, Lazarus still died. These were not just about God working miracles. This is not an alternative to the need for a food bank. It's not the alternative to Oxfam or Save the Children Fund or Crisis at Christmas. It's the truth, isn't it, that most of the challenges of our age, be it poverty, be it famine, be it war, most of the solutions are in our hands, in our pockets, in our hearts, and in the hands of those that we elect to rule us and govern us and work with others around the world to bring an end to or relieve suffering and bring help in places like Ukraine or in Turkey or in Sudan. It's not a matter of Jesus being about performing miracles to end human suffering and human crisis. So the question has to be again, why did Jesus perform miracles, and in particular, why this particular miracle? I think the answer, as always, is in the detail. It's interesting that in the synoptic gospels, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they speak about the miracles of Jesus, the Greek word they use for miracle is the word dunamis, which means, from which we get the word dynamic or dynamite. In other words, these were dramatic demonstrations of God's power through Jesus, miracles. They were dynamic moments, dunamis. But when John records the miracles of Jesus, he doesn't use the word dunamis. He uses the word simeon, which means sign. For John, the miracles of Jesus are always signs. Now, if you know the Bible at all, you'll know that even through the Old Testament is full of miracles which were signs. The burning bush, where God spoke to Moses. Aaron's rod that budded and eventually produced almonds, I think it was. Water drawn from a rock when they were in the desert. the parting of the Red Sea when they crossed over, the fall of the walls that Joshua saw when he took the people of Israel into the promised land. All the way through, you can see miracle after miracle, and each time it's a sign. Like Elijah, because of the evil of the nation, say it wasn't going to rain without his word for years to come. And it didn't rain. And then that incredible moment when he was out and hungry himself, and he came to this widow who was out gleaning the last few grains of corn, and she got a tiny bit of oil left, and she was going to make a little bit of bread with her son and eat her last meal and die. The widow of Zarephath. And instead, Elijah said, make me a meal. I've got this for my son, that we might just eat it and die. And her faith was challenged and tested. And through that, Elijah saw an incredible miracle, because that little bowl of flour and that little jug of oil didn't run out for, 3 years, whatever time it was, until it rained again. All the way through the Old Testament, you find miracles to the signs. And of course, with Jesus, it's very much signs. When Jesus performed a miracle, it was a sign. Signs, of course, are signposts. They're things that point in the direction that you should travel. Now, of course, in the good old days, we always used to rely on signposts. You know, if you wanted to make a journey, you'd get out the map, you'd plan the route, and you'd get out there and you would start going on your journey. And of course, you came to a side turn and you look at the map, you follow the sign. You come to a crossroads, you follow the sign. You come to a roundabout, you follow the sign. But these days, we've got a lot smarter than that, haven't we? We now use sat-nav. And sat-nav is a great invention. You put in the postcode, where you're going to go, and the thing tells you how long it's going to take you, which way to go, and you follow the sat-nav, and every now and again it'll show red lines ahead. You know, there's traffic in front of you. Now, if you know the route, and there are journeys we take, and I certainly think of journeys I take regularly, and I know that if there are certain points where there's going to be heavy traffic, and so if I see the red line coming up on the sat-nav, I know a shortcut. Which is fine, but as you turn off on the shortcut, the sat-nav says to you, make a legal U-turn. Well, I always turn the sound off because you don't want to listen to that. But even with the sound off, you see this thing showing you going around the next roundabout, and then you go on a bit further. And I always amuse myself thinking, how long before this sat-nav finally gives up and follows the route that I've chosen? And they do eventually. Signs. Signs are signposts. They point to something. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the message was pointing to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. That first declaration that Jesus made about himself. Now, I'm not going to steal Mark's thunder, because that's next week's message. You have to come back to hear more about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. It's significant, isn't it, when Jesus performs this miracle of feeding the 5,000, that little note at the end that we read said, when the people saw the miraculous signs he did, they began to ask, could this be the prophet? They had seen the sign. Well, had they seen a sign? They started at least to question what really had happened. The truth is, of course, they hadn't seen that. There's a sad epitaph to the story in what happened next. I said that Jesus, at the end of this, as the story as we read it, Jesus went up in the hillside to be on his own. It was probably dark by now. And the disciples, meanwhile, had thought, believe Jesus on his own, and they'd got in the boats, they'd gone back over towards Capernaum, the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they were traveling overnight, it got a bit windy and wavy, and then Jesus came to them walking on the water. Another sign, another miracle. And then they get back to the other side, and by now perhaps it was dawn, and the crowd that had been there with him when he fed the 5,000, they'd gone all the way back round as well, back to what was probably their home area, to Capernaum. And when Jesus saw them, he looks at them and he says this, it's John 6:26, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. See, they didn't see the sign. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. All they thought was, well, we had a free lunch. It's easy, isn't it? Amazing how easily people settle for earthly things. Things that won't last, rather than, in this case, Jesus, the bread of life, who could feed them, spiritually feed them forever. The truth is, whenever you read of miracles, both in the Old Testament and particularly with Jesus and with the apostles, miracles are always signs. They always point to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. That's why I believe that it's the case that miracles almost always happen on the frontier between the kingdom of God and the sea of humanity. If you read the story of our own denomination's beginning, of Elim's beginning, 1915, Elim began. And the two evangelists that were the key people who saw the birth of Elim as a denomination were George and Stephen Jeffries, George Jeffries particularly, the founder of the Elim Church. But when you read the stories, you'll find that wherever George and Stephen, both of them great evangelists, traveled, it began particularly in Northern Ireland, but over to Wales, into England, up into Scotland. Wherever they traveled, there would be miracles, but it was very much on the frontier between the kingdom of God and the sea of unsaved humanity. That's where God performed the miracles. There are even stories, if you read the early account of Elim, where George Jeffries would go to a new town to preach the gospel, and they'd have a hired hall. And perhaps on the first night or the first few nights, there would just be a small number of people there, perhaps less than we have here this morning, that would be at the meeting. And then, one night, God would perform a miracle. That would get into the local press, and the next night, there would be thousands of people at the meeting, and thousands often would get saved. There, the miracle, the sign performed on the frontier between the kingdom of God and the sea of humanity. And it's the same, I believe, with missions today. If you read about people who are involved in the front line of Christian mission in Eastern Europe, over in the Far East, over in South America, parts of Africa, where you have the moment where that place is between the kingdom of God and the sea of humanity, God performs miracles. God can do miracles anywhere. But he doesn't always do miracles. Just as Jesus didn't heal everyone who was sick, didn't feed everyone that was hungry, didn't solve all the crises of the time, they are always miracles that were signs, signs that point to who Jesus is. And that's the nature of a miracle. There are two things that I'd like to leave with us for this morning, and these are the two things. The first one is, you can't demand miracles. You can't demand miracles. They are always God's gift. They're always in his hands. They're always in his plan. They're always in his purpose. God doesn't do miracles to satisfy our earthly needs. He does them to perform signs. They're signs that point to who Jesus is. We may pray for miracles, and it's right to pray for miracles. In fact, the Bible is very clear, isn't it? If anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them anoint them with oil, pray over them, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise them up. God can heal, but he doesn't always heal. And sometimes we get ourselves all muddled up by somehow thinking that if I pray hard enough, that if I pray strong enough, that if I can get enough people praying for this situation, not just here, but perhaps all over the country, maybe all over the world praying, that somehow we can force God's hand to heal. But you can't demand miracles. God will sometimes graciously perform a miracle, but so often he does it as a sign. And he does the same today. Jesus didn't feed everyone. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't raise everyone from the dead. He did signs. God give us the grace to understand that there are times when he will intervene and heal, But let's not hold him to account and demand somehow, God, you must do this, because it will always be his gift, not our demand. The second thing to say about this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is this, that all signs point in the same direction. They all point to Jesus. All roads lead to Jesus. But of course, signs will only work if you follow them. And that's our message, isn't it, to the world out there, is who Jesus is. But it will only work if they say yes, if they choose to follow him. The crowd only saw a miracle. They didn't see the sign. In a sense, you could say the crowd only saw the gift. They didn't see the giver. They saw the gift, but they didn't see the giver. And here's a message for me, or one of the messages for me from this story, and that's this, that we mustn't come to church for an emotional fix. We mustn't come to church thinking, well, I'll just get something to feed me for the next 7 days and then I'll come back to be fed yet again. We mustn't seek the gift. We need to seek the giver. We're here to worship him. We're here to hear from him. We want to be fed by the bread of life with eternal life, spiritual food, eternal food. But we need to seek not the gift, we need to seek the giver. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back ready to lead us as we close this morning. But I'd like us just to pray together as we come to the end of this study on the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes when we face challenging times, and Lord, there are those among us today who face very challenging situations, very challenging times. Lord, somehow we would hope that somehow we could persuade you, force you to respond. But Lord, it's always a gift in your hand, not in ours. And so Lord, help us to be able to be gracious and to accept when you choose to answer or when you choose not to answer. And Lord, help us to be supportive of those where the answer doesn't come, and we're there to surround them and love them and support them and carry them through those challenging and difficult times. And Lord, for each of us, for ourselves, as we come to a place like this week by week, help us, Lord, not to come searching for gifts, but to come and find the giver, to find the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, to find the one who is the bread of life. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the sign. They had the gift, but they never understood the giver. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.